and to speak to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22 while you're doing that, just a few words of introduction. As you know, we have been, for some time, we got started on the Great Commission and went through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and we got to John and his account of it. But then we got off onto the sidetrack, if you will, or maybe it's not sidetrack, just the aspect of Jesus telling the disciples that as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And so we spent a little while looking at how exactly did the Father send the Son? I mean, how did the Son come being sent by the Father? And that, if we study that, that should tell us something about how the Son has sent us into this world. The church surely has been sent just as Jesus was. But one of the things that is most, I guess, central really in Jesus being sent and Him showing us and teaching us about how we are to go is that He was a man of prayer. And if we remember those two great issues that come up on this subject that the Bible teaches us about, one is, Lord, teach us what to pray for. And the other is, Lord, teach us how to pray. Now, I don't have a manual to give anybody, 10 easy steps to praying more effectively. You can go down to the bookstore and buy a dozen different books on how to pray more effectively, but I guarantee you that if they have any biblical foundation at all, they're going to address these two basic principles of how do we know what to pray for, how do we learn what to pray for, and how do we learn how to pray. One of the things that is important for us always is to have good examples. That's how we learn to do things, by having good examples. I believe children learn how to pray by watching their parents or hearing their parents pray in the home. Even if it's only thanking the Lord every meal for the food that's before them, it's an example and it's a pattern for them to learn, and their lives are better off for it. We come to church and we don't babble endlessly, all of us at the same time, with a sound of confusion, offering up our prayers. We sing, our hearts are lifted up, we feel like the presence of the Spirit is with us, and then we offer up those things that are on our heart that may be concerns to us or maybe thanksgivings in our heart. But one way or another, our heart gets cleared out, hopefully through prayer. And when prayer is offered up, we generally have one person who leads us in prayer. Now, that's a whole subject in itself about what it means to be led in prayer. But it doesn't mean, I've sat there for I don't know how many years. Do I listen to the man who's praying and just repeat his words? Is that what it means to be led in prayer? Or do I offer up unto God my prayer at the same time He's offering up a prayer for the whole congregation and for the meeting itself and for the great desire that kind of is an umbrella over all of us, that the Lord would come near in our worshiping and receive our worship? And not only that, but that He would speak to us through His Word. Well, prayer is to be a part of our worship. Three parts, of course, that we're taught in the Bible that make up our continuous worship, our singing, making melody in our hearts to the Lord and so forth, and prayer, and then submitting ourselves one to another in the Word of God and through the Word of God. And that's what preaching's all about. So we come to that this morning. But I want you to keep praying. Our prayers are not just tied down to one few minute period there during the service. Our prayers are something I trust that we're offering up all the time. If you see something and you just thank the Lord for it, offer up a prayer. That's the way it goes. But this morning I want us to look at Jesus Christ. The Bible is full of sweet words. We probably hear preachers all the time talking about, well, some of the sweetest words I've ever heard. And some of our songs do the same thing. Sweetest sound was ever heard. But I want to tell you something. I came across this passage of Scripture and And these really are some of the sweetest words I hear in the whole Bible. And if you will, look in chapter 22, Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Now, I know you all have heard this before, so it's not new territory. Luke records here that the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Those words, "I have prayed for you," ought to be sweet music to our ears. The very thought that the Lord Jesus Christ, facing the cross just a few hours away, would take the time and turn right to Peter, to Simon, and address him particularly and inform him of what was going to happen in the hours and the days that lay ahead for him, and make him to know how awful an experience that was going to be for him, and then to give him the comfort and consolation of knowing, "I have prayed for you." Now, over in James, in the book of James, he says over there that we should pray for one another. And I believe that's the case. And we may get over there a little bit later on. But one of the principles of our being bound up in the fellowship of believers is that we pray for one another. And as much as I appreciate the prayers of the brethren, and have over the years, many times in very particular cases, but as much as I appreciate knowing that my brethren and my sisters pray for me, it means a whole lot more to me to know and to hear these words and believe that they, for some strange reason known only to God, that Jesus is willing to tell me, "I have prayed for you, that your faith fail not." Now you might say, "Well, that doesn't mean anything to me because it was addressed just to Simon." You know what? Simon was the one to whom it was directed, but I have a feeling that the others heard it as well. And that they drew just as much consolation in knowing, well, here is one. We know his prayers are the fervent, effectual prayers of a righteous man. We know his prayers avail much before God. And if he prays for us, we're going to be okay. Do you believe that this morning? I mean, if you look around the world, it's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to get distracted. I don't care where you look. Out in the world at large, you may look in your own heart, and you're not sure how things are going to work out. But I got news for you this morning. That's what the gospel is good news or glad tidings. I got good news for you. You have a Lord who is Jesus Christ, who is more than willing to let you know that he has prayed for you. Whenever you enter into a struggle that is beyond your ability to deal with, or a burden that is so great you can't bear it, guess what? Jesus has already prayed for you. This is in the past tense. Peter, there's something that's coming from your perspective, but I've already taken care of it. I didn't deliver you from it, by the way. In fact, I'm letting you go through it. I looked up these words that are in here. There's five words that are basic to this passage of Scripture here. And I want to point them out just because it does us good to hear the definitions. We get those definitions together and it kind of gives us a fuller picture of what's going on here. Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you." Now, how many of you have ever had the experience of knowing that Satan desires to have you? Probably everybody in here has felt surely like all of old Satan's wrath and anger and hatred has been focused like a laser beam right on you and your case. It's overwhelmed you. You just don't know what to do. You don't know if God cares two beans about you. You're overwhelmed. I looked up this word, what it means here as far as desire. When it says Satan hath desired to have thee, what does that mean? Well, here's the definition. To ask that one be given up to one or another, that is, from the power of the person who has control of their life. And in this sense, it's for the purpose of torture. It is as though the bailiff brings the criminal in. And the judge says, I've been wanting to see you for a long while so that you can experience the judgment for your crimes. Now, none of us want to come face to face with the judge of all mankind without the protection of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We don't want that. But that's not the judgment, or that's not the wrath or the torture that's under consideration. If you know nothing else about Satan, you don't need to know where he came from or when he was created or all these other things people spend way too much time worrying about. What you need to know is that he goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He is your chief adversary. He is the one who accuses the brethren before God. Yeah, they believe in you, but they're not worth anything. Well, Satan desired to have Peter. He wanted Christ to give up control of Peter so that he could torment him, so he could torture him. You say, well, you know, I don't see Peter. Peter wasn't physically the worst off for any of this that happened. Yeah, but would you like to walk in Peter's shoes for a little while, knowing that you had denied that you ever knew the one you professed? Just a few words after this, you professed that you would go to the death for him, and you turned out to be a worthless coward when the time came. You denied him. We don't want to be there. But if you've ever been somewhere close to that, if you have ever been tempted like that, I want to tell you, it's like torture to have to deal with the knowledge of what you have fallen into, what you have given on yourself over to. But Jesus is letting Simon Peter know. He says, Satan hath desired to have thee, that he might sift thee as wheat. Well, we have all felt, evidently, I saw a few hands go up, but we've all felt as though Satan has fixed his desire upon us from time to time and has desired to have us, what, to sift us as wheat? I looked up the word sift, too. In this case, it means by inward agitation, to try one's faith to the verge of overthrow. That's everybody here. If I asked for a show of hands, you would express your faith, I'm quite sure, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he is the Lord of your life. Now, you may not be the perfect subject, but he is the perfect Lord. Let's just leave it at that. But how many of you here can ever say you've actually lost your faith? You know, there's some people who give evidence that they have. Now, I don't know what they have. They may just be in a fit of self-pity at the time. You know, something happens, they lose a loved one, whatever the case is. Well, if there's really a God, he wouldn't have let this happen. My wife, she was a good woman. If there was a good God, this wouldn't have happened. Well, bad things do happen to good people. And everybody dies sooner or later. It's just the sad reality of life in this world and in these bodies. And there are times when people are tried to the point of the overthrow of their faith. If you remember Paul writing to Timothy, cautioned him about two men named Hymenaeus and Philetus. And he did that because they had preached, they had taught that the resurrection had already occurred. And by doing that, he says, had overthrown the faith of some. What does that mean? They became useless to the testimony of Christ. They became of no value in the ministry of the word. They fell away, never to be seen again. It's a terrible thing when you see somebody's faith be overthrown. And yet, this is what was going to happen to Peter. He was going to be sifted, internally agitated, taken by Satan, and literally shaken to the point where his faith would come loose and be lost. What faith are we talking about here? Did Peter ever stop believing that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God? See, I don't believe, now I'm just telling you, this is just my interpretation of this, so you're welcome to yours. But I think what the Lord is telling him here is that it's his faithfulness that is going to be sifted. Okay, Peter, you're willing to go with me to the death because you've got a sword in your hand? Let's see how faithful you really are when you are so alone in the midst of those who are out to kill me. Will you or will you not confess me before men? See, even those who cry out against God's injustice when things happen the way they do, somewhere still inside of them, their faith in Jesus Christ, who he is and so forth, I don't think that's changed. But what gets shaken, brethren, is our faithfulness. I've seen way too many of the Lord's people have their faith destroyed, become useless to the cause of Christ here in this world. Not because they don't believe Jesus is the Christ, but simply because they have given over to continuing onward in spite of the circumstances. Listen, here's what the Lord says. Satan hath desired to have thee that he might sift thee as wheat. And here's what stands between. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Now, when I went to school, there were times when I failed. Failed a test, failed homework, failed a course a few times. I know you all think I'm a genius, but really, I have failed courses and had to repeat them. So what does it mean here for something, for Peter's faith to fail? Well, look that word up too. And I tell you, we experience this sometimes in three different ways. I don't mind telling you, this was just part of the definition when I looked it up. So this is not great, you know, insight. This is just how, and I saw this and I said, well, yeah, this makes sense. Number one, how does your faith fail? How can it fail? It means to leave out, to omit, or to pass by. You know, there's a hymn we have, did you think to pray? I every time I hear that hymn called out, and it's not called out that often, but every time I hear that hymn called out, I just, there's something about the whole force of that title. Did you think to pray? And it makes me think, why would a child of God have to think to pray? Why would he have to, you know, make an appointment for it or set it aside? And every time I have to come back to this whole idea, if you don't make prayer a discipline in your life, that is, if you don't give thought to prayer, you won't do it. Listen, here's how Peter's faith failed in part. He left out and omitted and passed by the very thing that gave him stability in his life. When the time of testing came, he passed by his help, is what it amounts to. And by doing that, Satan had desired that his faith would fail. The Lord said, I prayed for you that your faith will not fail. Okay, another way. It means to leave or to quit. Well, we get tempted. We know what the Word of God says. We know where our help is. We know where our strength is. And yet, standing there, we reach a point where the pressure gets to be too much. We just can't control ourselves, and the pressure gets to be too much, and so we quit. We quit the contest. Our faithfulness fails. His third way here. Failing oftentimes also means in the Bible when the light fails, the light of the sun or the light of the moon. It happens when it gets eclipsed by something else. Now, your faith is a very, very important aspect of your life. And it does bring great light into your life. And as long as you're in the light, you're in a strong position. As long as you're in the light, you can see where the enemy is, where the attack's coming from. But what happens when something comes along that eclipses and darkens the light? Well, you find yourself in darkness, don't you? The light has failed. There are preachers many times, I know what this feels like. Preacher gets up, he's studied, he feels like he's ready, he gets up and the light is taken away. And he's just standing there, just blah, 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 blah. Just, what am I going to say? The light has been taken away. There have been some lights that I've known down through the years that have failed. Their faithfulness failed. And they became useless. They disappeared. They were eclipsed by some calamity that occurred in their life. Peter's being encouraged by the Lord and consoled by the Lord that I prayed for you that your faith fail not. Let me ask you something. I want you to take this away. If you don't get anything else from this, take this away. Take these words of Jesus. And this evening or tomorrow or whenever it is that the next trial or tribulation comes into your life, the next opposition that occurs before you, remember these words. I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. Now the other part of those words, what comes after, and when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. Now some people will hear that and think that Jesus is telling Peter he hadn't been converted yet. He's still in sin and he needs to come to the Lord and get right with God. That's not the conversion that's under consideration here. It's one we would do well to take note of here. So another definition for us this morning. What does it mean here when it speaks about converted? It means to cause to return or to bring back. And especially here, to the love and obedience of God, to the love for the children, to love wisdom and righteousness. It's the result of someone else's impact upon our life. You cannot convert yourself. I really believe that's the case. Every sinner that comes to Christ and becomes useful or converted, that is a result of the Holy Spirit impacting their life in one way or many ways or whatever the case may be. Those who came to John the Baptist and repented of their sins and were baptized, their lives became converted. How do I know that? Because John said that he didn't come as the Messiah or the Christ. He wasn't the one. He simply came to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Who did the work on those people? Well, the Holy Spirit did a work in their heart, brought them to conviction, brought them to the point of being able to confess and repent of their sins and be baptized and to take up their place, their walk, if you will, of being ready for the revelation, if you will, of the one that John preached about. And when Jesus was baptized and when he began his ministry, John's disciples left and went to him. And so John knew and understood exactly what was going on. He must increase, but I must decrease. Well, in Peter's case, I'm not talking about the initial impact of Jesus coming into his life. We're talking here that Jesus is prophesying. Peter, you're going to go through something here. I have suffered it to be so. But I have provided grace. And you're going to come through it. And when you return, to the way you should be, when you return to the love of God in the way that you used to be, when you return to the love you have for me, when you return to the love you have for my sheep and my children, when you return to a righteous walk, when you return, when you are converted, strengthen the brethren. Now, I doubt seriously there's anyone here. If I was to ask you, do you really want to be spiritually weak? Well, so nobody raise their hand and say, yeah, that's what I want to be. I've always wanted to be spiritually weak. If I would say, do you want to spiritually weaken other people? You say, well, no, I don't. I just want to leave people alone. If I'm going to do that, I just want to leave them alone. Well, what if I told you that everyone in the body of Christ, that they have a ministry to every other member in that body to strengthen them? Oh, but I'm too weak to do that. Well, maybe you need to be converted. Maybe you need to return to the where you used to be. Maybe you need not only to return to be brought back, if you will, into the way, but maybe you need to focus upon righteousness in your own life. I mean, who doesn't? Who here is so righteous already that they don't need to give consideration to whether or not my path is a righteous path here in this world? And that simply means nothing more than God's children doing what God calls them to do. If we were to turn over to John chapter 22. In fact, let's just do that. John chapter 22. It's the last chapter of the book of John. And we're all familiar with this story too. So again, this is not new territory. The resurrection has occurred. Peter has shown that he's still in bad shape. Remember, by this point, he's already seen the resurrected Christ. By this point, he already knows the certainty of the resurrection. And yet, for all of that in this chapter, we read in verse 3, after several of the disciples are named, that Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a fishing. And they say unto him, we also go with thee. Let's just all go fish. Why? Well, if you remember those two men on the day of the resurrection, walking down to the town of Emmaus, how that Jesus pulled up alongside of them and asked them why they had such long faces and why they were so downcast. And they said to Jesus, what? Do you not know the things that have happened? And they relate to him all the, you know, Jesus died on the cross and all that. But the thing that says a lot about them and their state of mind then is that we expected that he would be the one who would deliver Israel. And so, what were they doing? We're leaving town. We're going home. We're going home. Because everything we expected about Jesus has failed to happen. It's so hard sometimes for us to believe in the face of facts. Mary comes back with the certain news, because she's been an eyewitness, that Jesus is risen from the dead. And Peter and John listen to her and take her as one of the women who have empty words, until they went to the tomb and saw that indeed he was not there. Now all it says there is that they believed. Well, what did they believe? I don't even think at that point that they believed that he had risen from the dead, but they sure believed he wasn't in the grave anymore. Later that day, Jesus appeared to Simon, somewhere along in there. Because when those two men got back from Emmaus, they came in ready to tell their story. And those who were gathered in the upper room said, the Lord is risen and he's appeared to Cephas, or Simon Peter. Well, the point in all this is simply that rather than continue in the way that the chief disciple of Jesus Christ would be expected to continue in a way of faithfulness, in a way of faith, being strong in the faith, where is Peter? I'm going back to my old way of life. I'm going back to being a fisherman when I was happy, because I'm really, really sad right now. Jesus is risen from the dead, Peter. I mean, if you got a conversation, what would you tell him? Peter, come on, snap out of it. Jesus is risen from the dead. Yeah, but I denied him. I denied him. I'm no good to him anymore. And so it's in that light that they're out fishing all night, and of course, wouldn't you know it, they don't catch anything. And so morning comes, and there's Jesus on the shore calling to them. And Peter, of course, immediately recognizes who it is. And, first he tells them to cast their net on the right side of the boat, and they do, and they draw in such a draft of fish, of course, that, you know, they have to tow it to shore rather than put it in the boat. Peter knows it's Jesus. He jumps into the water. He swims. He's the first one there. And yet things are still not right. He hadn't been converted. We have to read on. Even when Jesus says, come and dine, he's still not converted. But we do find his conversion. And we find it verses like verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Now whether he's speaking about the fish, the 252 fish, or whether he's talking about his brother disciples, is completely immaterial. What is important is that Jesus is getting right to the heart of his problem and will allow no self-pity in this. And believe me, that's what good counseling does. And that's why the Word of God is such a good counselor, because it allows no room for self-pity, for excuse, for reasons. Well, yeah, I know the Bible says thus and so, but I'm a special case. Well, you may think you're a special case, but you're really not that exceptional anyway, neither as a sinner nor as a servant. But Peter says, Lord, you know that I love you. Of course, we even know Peter loves him. But I want to tell you what, our experience of what it is to love somebody can sometimes get really messed up by what we do and by what we say. We all know this to be the case. Peter says the right words, but he's still not converted. If he had been, Jesus wouldn't have kept at it. Wouldn't have kept at it, I'm sorry. And so he says again, he says, Peter, lovest thou me more than these? He says, yea, Lord, I love you. And you almost see the tears streaming down his cheeks. And this hurts. But Jesus doesn't let up. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He says, Lord, you know all things. He's not even willing at that point to say, I love you. He just says, Lord, you know the hearts of men. You know all things. I leave it to you to tell me whether or not I love you. The first time the Lord says, if you love me, Peter, feed my lambs. Second time he says, if you love me, Peter, feed my sheep. And the third time he says, if you love me, feed my sheep. You think by that point that Peter's converted, that according to our definition here, that he's been caused to return and to turn back and to walk in the way that is right in the sight of his Lord and Savior? I dare say, I don't know about you, but I believe he was. I believe he was primed and ready for what happened on the day of Pentecost and for that period of time before when they were gathered together in the upper room for 10 days after Jesus ascended into heaven. Peter was converted. And he wasn't fit, nor able, nor equipped to strengthen the brethren, which really is a lot more than just the 11, It includes all those really that would come to Christ that Peter would have some influence over. But he wasn't even equipped and fit to strengthen the brethren until he had been converted back to what he was originally intended to be when the Lord said, "Come follow me and I will make you to become a fisher of men." If we don't believe our lives are very effective in the service of God, we may, number one, be subject to just ignorance. We just don't know that we're far more important and effective in the body than we really are. The second thing is, we may have gotten out of the way. We may have turned aside for whatever reason, and we need to be brought back into the right way. Why? Because the weak members in the body are not well equipped to strengthen the rest of them, are they? If we would be a strengthening influence upon our brethren in the body of Christ, we need to be maybe praying to the Lord about the areas of our life that are so weakening us and drawing us away or aside that the Holy Spirit needs to do some restorative work upon our life, that we might be able to strengthen the brethren. Well, you got to ask yourself this question: why in the world would Satan want Peter anyway? What made him such a prime target? Well, I might ask you this question as well, and if you know the answer to the second question, you'll probably be able to answer the first one too. Why did Satan want Job? Because Job was a righteous man before God. He was right in his ways. He eschewed evil. That means he dug it out. Where he found it, he rooted it out. He had an eye for discerning where it was. And do you know at the end of his experience, which was a horrible one when we stop to think about the physical as well as the spiritual suffering he went through, and all at the hand of you know who, God didn't cause any of that to happen. He suffered it to happen. But do you not think that even in that case, that we can still hear behind the scenes the voice of Jesus or the Son of God in heaven saying, "I have prayed for you, Job, that your faith fail not. And when you're converted, strengthen the brethren." Well, what's that? What's all that got to do with Job? Do you know when Job had finally confessed that he didn't have anything he really wanted to say to God after all, that God told him that he was required or commanded to pray for his three miserable friends. And his friends were told that God's wrath against them would not depart until Job had prayed for them and they had brought a sacrifice. And you know, Job did that. And the Bible tells us there in the last chapter of Job, it says, when Job prayed for his friends, his captivity was turned. What captivity? Well, last time I checked, he was tied to a dunghill. He was tied to his physical sufferings. He was bound up in all of his spiritual wrangling and arguing with God. He was in his own prison that he had made. He was captive in there. And he was not coming out until he was converted. And do you know where we know along that whole thing that he was converted? It's when he finally confesses to God that God can do all things. And Job didn't need for God to answer him for what he had done. How do we know he strengthened the brethren? Because he prayed for those he considered to be his enemies. You know, we looked at that last week, praying for our enemies and so forth. Job is a perfect example of how our captivity turns when we pray for those who have despitefully used us and persecuted us. Jesus says to Peter, he says, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you are strengthened, or when you are converted, strengthen the brethren. Now, I got just a few minutes here this morning. This is what Jesus did. He said, I have prayed for you, Peter. Just to give some idea of what it is that Jesus prays for about us, which is enlightening in itself. Because when we look at the Bible, to get our picture of this, of course we're not going to find in there that Jesus prayed for so-and-so to have more of this and that and the other, and to be strong and not have diseases, and there's none of that in there. If you turn over to chapter 17 in the book of John, you'll find Jesus' prayer. The Lord, this is truly the Lord's prayer, by the way. And whereas he had spoken to an individual in our passage there in Luke's gospel, when we get over to chapter 17, we find Jesus, and these are the hours before he was arrested. Somewhere along there, he prayed this prayer. And it was a prayer that all the disciples heard him pray. And it's one that's very enlightening to us because of the things it tells us about what Jesus prayed for. And I believe if he prayed for these things way back then, that these are still the things that he is concerned about and that he intercedes over, and that if we would strengthen the brethren, we might actually get in line or get in the mind of Christ and pray for these things as well, knowing that these are the intercessions that Christ himself would honor because they were his intercessions. Let's look at some of this. In verse 9, speaking about the disciples that had been with him, he says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Well, I'm telling you what, a lot of people, I think, probably want to cut that verse out of the Bible. Especially the ones that talk about, well, you know, Jesus came to save the whole world. Well, Jesus just said, Father, I'm not praying to you for the world. I'm praying to you for those you've given me out of the world. Well, that fits, I wouldn't say that fits our doctrine. It's that our doctrine fits that. And that's the way it ought to be. But what is Jesus saying here? He's saying, I'm praying for people that I know. You know, prayer can sometimes look like a Miss America pageant where every contestant is asked, what do you want? Well, I want world peace. You know, I love everybody. I don't want anybody to be hungry. I don't want anybody to be unsheltered. And it goes on and on and on. We just love everybody in general and nobody in particular. Jesus was never like that because Jesus came into this world knowing who he represented. He knew who his people were. He knew who he'd come to save. And when he prays, don't let this get to you as though it's kind of, you know, what's the word I'm looking for here? Don't get concerned that Jesus doesn't care. Okay? It's just that Jesus is praying for people that are his. Now, I don't know who his people are. I mean, just because I'm pastor of this church, I don't have a list given me from God that tells me, you know, name by name. I don't have any of that. I look for fruit. I look for evidence. I look for something that tells me that the Spirit is working in the life of somebody, and that gives me good, that gives me better feeling about that. But I don't have a book. I haven't seen the Lamb's Book of Life. I didn't even see my name in there. So I'm hoping that there's fruit coming out of this life as well. But there is one thing that I know above everything else, and that is it is true today as it was then. Jesus is not praying for the world because he didn't come to save the world. He came to save his people. And he says here, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying, I'm praying for your people, Father. It would do us well to know who we're praying for and to focus our prayers in on those that we ought to be praying for. Well, let's go on down a little bit. Verse 11. Jesus says, "And now I am no more in the world." Well, he literally still was at this moment, but it was so certain he was passing out of this world that he could say that. "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." You want to know what to pray for? Pray for God's people to be of one mind and one spirit and one accord. As I mentioned last week, we can't fix Christianity worldwide. That's not our goal. But brethren, our little number of people here, surely if it's possible for people to be of one mind and of one accord with God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ, we ought to be able to see it here. This is our first concern, is right here where we are. And hopefully, if the Lord wills and it's His good pleasure, He'll expand that work, be that as it may. Verse 15, "I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil." Oh, I'm telling you what, how many times I've heard people say, "Boy, I can't wait for the Lord to come," or I'm just ready to die today if that's the Lord's will, just so I can get out of here. Well, you know, the Lord said, I'm getting out of here, but of course you don't want to go the way He went. But we're not getting out of here, brethren. I've told people this before. I went to Georgia Tech, got a degree down there, but I've never told anybody I graduated from down there. I did, got the paper to prove. I just tell them I got out. And some people snicker and laugh, but if you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. It's a great relief to be gone from there. But you don't get anything if you don't go through it. That's the way life is. You don't get anything out of life by leaving early. The Lord put us here and expects us to stay here, but He expects us to stay here in a particular way. And it's depending upon His intercession that God the Father will keep the evil or the evil one away from us. Just remember Peter here. "Satan hath desired to have thee that he might sift thee as wheat." And Satan got a hold of Peter. I mean, he did. We know it. Aren't you glad this morning that you've got a Savior whose prayer to the Father, I believe, is answered all the time. And it is to this end that He's not going to take us out of the world. But while we live in this evil world, He's going to keep us from the evil and from the evil one. So you ought to thank the Lord every day of your life when you get to the end of it and you pull your feet up into bed and lay your head down to go to sleep at night, that you can thank God that that particular day He kept the evil one away from you and away from your family. Because that's been His intercessory prayer answered over, I would say 2,000 years, but it goes back as far in one direction as it does up to this present day. Let's go on, a couple more verses here. Verse 20, "Neither pray I for these alone," speaking about the disciples, "but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." If you're worried about this prayer just being for the 11, I want to tell you something. He should take that fear away from you right away there in verse 20. He says, "I'm not praying, Father, just for these that you've given me right now, but I'm praying for all those who will believe on me through their word." How is it you came to believe in Jesus Christ? I want to tell you how it is. Through the word of God delivered unto us by the apostles that Jesus first sent out. They gave it to other faithful men who have kept it faithfully, and they passed it on. And the only reason that that word has faithfully been brought down to this present day is because the Lord Jesus Christ Himself has kept the evil one away so that your faith and the faith of all those faithful men was not destroyed in the process. There is no preacher I have ever met who would stand up and say, I have become so strong in the Lord that I am ready to take on Satan and defeat him. That's the cry of a fool. They all have had to simply acknowledge that if it wasn't for the Lord Jesus Christ and his power, we all would have our faith and our faithfulness overthrown. But Jesus made very clear, confident statement. He said, upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Man, that's big confidence booster right there. The church is not going to disappear from this world. We may handle it so badly that he takes it away from us. But it's going to be here somewhere in the world. Jesus is not going to have his witness and testimony overthrown. And those who are involved in that, who are in the church, if you can use the terminology there, if they're in the church, great promise they have is you've got one making intercession for you who still pleads to the Father that, as Jesus said here, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. If the church was not in the world, there would be no gospel witness. If the church was not in the world, being the pillar and the ground of the truth, there'd be no truth in the world. But the reason we are here today is because Jesus' prayer has been answered. Because Jesus' commands have been followed. It's because the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, the mind of Christ, has been bestowed upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of those who have been called to Him by the work of the Holy Spirit, and they have remained faithful in their walk and in their testimony, and have come down to the end of their life and been able to say, somewhat like the Apostle Paul, I have kept faith, I have finished my course, I have fought a good fight. We all want to get to that point at the end. We want to be able to say, or at least to feel within us, that I've done the best I could do with the help of God, and I feel like my life, for all of its problems, for all of my faults and failures, I have succeeded at what I set out to do. Now, why in the world did you set out to do it in the first place? Because you love the Lord. I'm tell you what, Satan desired to have Peter because he wanted to destroy him. That is the nature of Satan. He is a liar. He is a murderer. He is a destroyer. He is the very epitome of the enmity towards God. He desires to have a following for no other reason than in the end to destroy every last one that follows him, because he himself knows what his destiny is. He hates the people of God with a passion. It's an evil passion, but it's still a passion. But when you stop and consider the Lord Jesus Christ, he desires the fellowship of his people. He's the husband. His church is the bride. He desires to have the company of his bride. He not only desires her company, he's provided all the garments and the clothing and the jewels and the adornment that she needs. And he does it all, and he did it all, and he paid the price that he paid for one simple reason. Not because he hated something, but because he loved. He loved. He loved us before we even knew him. Loved us before the foundation of the world. He still loves us. He still has the same passion for all of his people that he did when the Father gave them to him before the world ever was. I want to tell you, the Lord says here that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. That's why we're here, brethren. I mean, there may not be a lot of the world looking at us, but I want to tell you, multiply this little body here by the thousands across the world, and you come to understand something, that though man and men and false religions endeavor to destroy the church, to cut off the head of everyone who's a Christian, it really isn't going to matter, because Christ is still going to have his testimony and witness here in this world. And it's going to be the testimony not of hatred, not of death and destruction, but it's going to be the testimony of love and the power of God's love towards poor, undeserving sinners. One last verse here, verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. You want to pray for something? Pray that your brethren, according to the prayer of Jesus Christ, pray that they might get to see a glimpse of his glory. I want to tell you the thing that set. Now I know there were three of the disciples who were kind of the inner circle. Peter, James, and John. And there are a lot of things that they, out of the 12, they were the ones who were with Jesus and they got to see these things in a special way. But I'll tell you, the thing to me that sets them apart more than anything else is that they went up with Jesus into the mount and saw his glory before he was crucified. They saw him glorified, transfigured, if you will. And they beheld just a measure of the glory of God. Do you know that every one of us has at our disposal, through the gospel, a most blessed gift that's been given to us? And that is that through the gospel, and I mean the Holy Spirit working the gospel into our lives, we who used to be in darkness, we who used to be darkness itself, that we have come to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus has been revealed to us. And while we may not really fully understand what that means, it means you don't see Jesus as just a man. You don't see Jesus as just a historical figure. You see Jesus in a much more important, in fact, a life and death capacity. Because whereas you were dead, you see him as your life. Whereas you know this body's going to die, you see the life of his body as being the hope for your own resurrection. You look to Jesus and you don't see a man who just was born here and lived and died and he was so good that God just took him to heaven. You see one who, when he ascended into heaven, he ascended up on high and entered into his glory. In fact, it is so much true about that that it became kind of a formula for the church to recite that he must first suffer and then enter into his glory. He's not going to have to wait till he comes back here at the resurrection for him to be glorified, because he entered into his glory before. And when you are high and lifted up, and I don't mean pride, I mean when you are raised up to sit together with Christ in heavenly places through the Spirit, what do you think you get to see? I hope you get to see something, just a measure maybe, of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is our Savior. One who loves us so much, yes, he came into the world and he bore our sins and he suffered on the cross and he died and he was buried and he rose up from the dead and was raised again for our justification. But we see much more than that, because sometimes that can be a figure that's afar off, historical. But I'm going to tell you what, by the Holy Spirit, Jesus brought near. His heart, his mind, his very spirit, they're all brought near and we feel the presence of it. And in these sweet words, they're not the only sweet words, but in these sweet words, which are today's words, remember this, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when you're converted, strengthen the brethren. May that be a prayer that's answered for our lives as well. That we, not having gone as far as Peter, not having experienced the depth of those sad times, but that we still may, by God's grace, be faithful all the days of our life. That's our hope and prayer this morning, and I hope it is yours as well. Let's turn to 205. 205.